verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. And let's pray together. Your word is truth. And as a brother who is home with you said, it is true truth. And Father, we want to be sanctified by the truth. We pray that your word would be open to us in heart and mind, that we would have, as the Lord Jesus taught us, a good eye to take in these things, wonderful things that you reveal to us in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let all hear and understand that this is the word of God. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You have many, many, many commitments in your life, don't you? You know it. You feel the weight of them every day. Work, family, school, friends, recreation, church, civil responsibilities. We have all these things that have demands upon our time. Now, these aren't bad things, but you know well that sometimes they battle for supremacy in your life. That certain times and circumstances have one thing rising up as the most urgent, the most necessary, that which is before you to take up all your attention. And it goes perhaps back and forth. You make decisions that show which commitments are important to you every day. You make decisions that show what is the most important, how you spend your time, where you go, what you do. They tell people who you serve. Your children recognize who you serve. Your spouse come to understand who you serve as ultimate in your life by your actions and how you spend your time and what you give yourself to. Well, the Lord Jesus is continuing to prod and poke our hearts to get us to take God seriously. We need to take God seriously. It wasn't a game for him to save us. He is not a deity that delights in turning and moving us for no other reason but as his twisted pleasure. That's not our God. Jesus wants us to know the Father. And don't you want to know him and know him better? He has already exposed their hearts by challenging the value of what they treasure. Earthly treasure that falls apart and wastes away, or heavenly treasure with which you can stand on that day when we are examined by the Lord as to how we lived our life, and those things will stand. He as well checked our spiritual vision, challenged us to see whether our eyes are really clear and that we are really desirous of taking in what God gives us through the teaching of not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but by application, his word, and by extension, we can say, as God is the creator, as we take in all that is wonderful that he has made. And he continues to examine us now. See, what is our greatest service? Jesus teaches his disciples that there is an unavoidable clash between service to God and service to money. It is an unavoidable clash. These are two things that just collide because they do not compromise and serve one another. And God shares his glory with no other. So we have three points this morning. We're going to make our way. The issue of money comes a little bit later because I want us to build an understanding of the proverb that Jesus uses in this text. So our first point is this. There can be only one master in the disciples' life. There can be only one master in the disciples' life. In your life, there can only be one master. So Jesus, in a careful, steady approach, takes his people that had gathered around him as he sits on the hill, and he tells them or uses a familiar proverb. It was likely very familiar to them. And it's by way of asking a question, or its intent is to bring about this question: who or what are you serving? Who or what are you serving? Because the fact of the matter is, no one can serve two masters. It is an issue of ultimate commitment. Ultimate commitment. What is an ultimate commitment? An ultimate commitment is that commitment that keeps all other commitments in their place. So when you look at all the commitments you have in your life, what is the ultimate commitment that keeps those in proper perspective and in their place? That will be God, or many other things. In this case, Jesus is raising the specter of the mastery of money in your life. So understand that your ultimate commitment will be your master. Jesus isn't talking about you making choices as the master of your universe and master of your destiny and saying, I will grant my attention to this. I will grant my attention to that. God says your ultimate commitment will be master over your life. Don't fool yourself and think that you're in charge. As Bob Dylan said, everybody's got to serve somebody. That's actually a reference that is even before my time, but I used to listen to, you know, it was classic music when I was in high school. That was classic stuff. Now the 80s stuff is classic. But anyone who tells you that your ultimate commitment is not your master is still trying to enslave you. Anyone who tells you that you can have two ultimate commitments is looking to be your ultimate commitment. And I want to express that or give an illustration of it direct from Scripture, because we really need to see this understanding that you can only have one master. And it's from Exodus, several places in Exodus, really. We're following that familiar story or narrative account of what really happened, of the plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh's response to them. Pharaoh was master. Israel and Egypt had first been invited, but for a period of some 430 years, they had been what? Enslaved. They were slaves there. And Pharaoh was the chief slave holder. The plague of flies, found in Exodus 8. Pharaoh succumbed, or apparently indicated that he would. And he tried to coax Israel into thinking that they could serve Yahweh and keep serving him. That's not really what he really believed, but he wanted Israel to understand that they could go and serve Yahweh, but still be his slaves. He says, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, listen to these words, and think about Jesus' teaching. Only, you must not go very far away. You can go serve Yahweh. You can hold Him as the God whom you worship. But you can't get very far away from Me to do it. Now, is Pharaoh saying, I am willing to share mastery over you with Yahweh? He is not. And you know He is not. And he knew he was not. But that's not the only time it happens. It goes on. After the plague of locusts, Exodus 10:10-11. So the pressure's on a little bit. Pharaoh says, you men can go and worship Yahweh. Go ahead and serve your God. Everyone else stays. Is that a good compromise? Is that Pharaoh willing to allow other mastery over Israel's life? It's not. After the darkness, the plague of the darkness, Exodus 10:24. Pharaoh said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain. Is there no end to Pharaoh's demand to be the ultimate commitment in their lives? It wasn't. On and on he pressed. He tried to get Israel to accept what? A compromise. He tried to get Israel to think for a moment that they could have two masters. And in having in their minds two masters, Pharaoh knew they had only one, him. Him. If they accepted these compromises, any one of these compromises, the Pharaoh, the slave owner, is willing for you to go worship your God. Oh, how thankful. What a great guy. Pharaoh knew all along there couldn't be two masters. Each and every one of his attempts to let them go a little bit and withhold his own power meant that he intended to be their master forever. So God answers the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Not just man, but beast as well, you remember, in Egypt. And it took not only that, but it took the Red Sea to let Pharaoh and Israel. Israel had to learn this. And all the people who would hear the story told that Israel has one master. They have one ultimate commitment. There is one to whom they bow who will order and organize and put all their other commitments in their place. Their property, their relationships, not only among themselves, but with other nations. They will put everything in proper order and perspective. Now, there are plenty of people, and there are plenty of commitments in your life that will act just like Pharaoh. They will try to convince you that they are willing to share your service. There is a reason this church does not have a flag. There's not one there, there's not one there. Whether this nation or any other nation. We do not share as Christians our ultimate commitment to a civil government. We don't. Now God orders in places and tells us how to put our civil government in its proper place, because we are told that we in Romans 13 that we are to submit to those in authority over us. But God puts that and puts it in its place and orders it. The government does not tell us how we can worship our God. We worship our God. We serve Him alone. Maybe it's school administrators, judges may try to tell you how you can maintain your testimony of faith, yet where you are required to compromise in what you can say publicly. That you are, go to your church and worship your God, but leave them in your church and do not take them to the workplace and do not take them to the school and do not take it to the university and do not take it anywhere else. You see, that sounds like such a lovely compromise. But it's the voice of Pharaoh time and time again. Go serve Yahweh in the wilderness, but do not go very far. The world likes the word balance, right? You just got to balance. It's not about balance. It's about ultimate commitment. It's about loyalty to your God, service to Yahweh. Secondly, there is a consequence to be considered with a disciple's ultimate commitment. When it comes to ultimate loyalty to a master, Jesus presents two choices. And they do not come down to peaceful reconciliation. God or money. He says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, as Matthew records this for us, there's a particular stylistic device that gets your attention, whether you thought about it or not. You definitely caught it. Whether you gave it any consideration or not, it got your attention because it's meant to do that. Notice. Positive word, negative word. We're used to things coming along on a string in a straight line and following either up or down. This one goes hate, love. Not back to a negative thing, but to be devoted. And then, at the end of it, to despise. Hate, love, be devoted, despise. It catches you. It's meant to. So let's look at it. Hate and love are opposites. Clearly, we know that to be the case. There is no peace between them, and there is no neutrality. Right? This isn't an issue of balance. Right? It's a decent word, overused too many times to get us to think that we don't have an ultimate commitment. Hate is actively set against one of the options, God or money. Love is actively seeking to please one or the other option for ultimate commitment. If God is your master, then you love him. You desire to please him. You seek to know what pleases him. So you're involved in discipleship and knowing what his word teaches, knowing how to worship him appropriately, properly, knowing how to understand his attributes. Understand his salvation, understand our responsibilities to others. All this we're learning from God and through his word. That's love. If he is not your master, then you are actively engaged. Actively, hate is an active word. You're actively engaged in displeasing him. As James says, 4:4, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. And you might argue and say, well, I can have a cozy and very snug relationship with the world and its ways and still love God. Of course I can. But James says, no, you cannot. You can love your neighbor, but you cannot embrace the ways of the world and say, I am going to be both worldly and godly. I'm going to be both pleasing of the world and doing what the world does. You know, I got to impress the friends, and I know that's hard. Peer pressure is extremely, extremely tough and hard. Or I can be devoted and love God. The consequence is very direct and cannot be downplayed. Do not think for a moment, God understands if other things are more important for us from time to time. Don't think, because God is merciful and great, he is, that God simply sits there and thinks, you know, it's really okay, I'm willing to share them. It's okay if they have other ultimate commitments. As long as I'm somewhere in the list, in the top 10, if God can just be in your top 10, then God is happy. This says no. You can't have an altar. You either hate the one or love the other. Well, devotion and or being devoted and despising are opposites as well. But I think there's a little nuanced difference. And it's how the words are defined. To be devoted is to cling to hold fast. It enforces the loyalty aspect of love, right? We're loyal. God has steadfast love. He is loyal to His people. You want to be near Him. You want Him to be your master. You don't want to run away. If God is not your master, then the word translated despise, and it's a great translation. That's a good word. It means to not count someone as worthy of being clung to. That is, God does not occupy your thoughts enough to really impact your way and the way you should go. You feel compelled to distance yourself from Him. When you despise someone, you feel compelled to be repulsed and be at a distance and not stay close to them. You don't want to be around someone you despise. The calling of a slave is to please and cling his master. Pharaoh knew this, didn't he? Pharaoh knew this. That's why masters are offended when a slave seeks other service. Philemon. God will be first in your life if you're a disciple. Well, thirdly, and now let's bring this whole issue of money in. Because sometimes you look at this and say, why is everyone so down on money? God's not down on money. But as master, and we could say that familiar saying, it's a great servant, but a terrible master. Money is a cruel and demanding master. And we're going to look at how. Remember, your ultimate commitment, you can only have one, is master of your life. And you shouldn't think, my ultimate commitment is what I am master over. It's not. Jesus is using master and slave to indicate the kind of relationships you will have either towards God or something else. And money, why money? Why did Jesus pick money? Why didn't He pick an idol? Baal or the Roman gods, there are plenty of them hanging around to take. Well, Israel after the exile didn't have so much of a problem with that. God had taught them over the 70 years captivity that, idol worship in that sense and form was not in their best interest, and they had left it off. But money. We don't ordinarily consider money as our master. We consider it to be our tool. Maybe we will look at a miserly man and look at that person and say, that guy is a slave to his money, but not ourselves. But money is here shown to be in complete control of the relationship between itself and those who serve it. How is that so? How is money a master and a cruel one at that? Money as master demands your worship, first of all. Money as master demands your worship. Money stakes a claim on your dependence. We are all dependent. We're creatures. We are dependent. Money stands there as something by which you can get everything you need. Right? We think, well, if I had enough money, ever think about that? You go through that, rehearse that whole thing in your mind. If I had enough money, I would make sure my kids are they never have to work a day in their lives. If I had enough money, I would get this vehicle. Or if I had enough money, I would buy this house. Not just that, though. Think about it. Many of those to whom Jesus ministered were poor. They were poor. They didn't grow their own food. They had to serve. They had to work so that they could buy food for their families. They were dependent, and they knew they were dependent. And here's the great temptation. So Jesus isn't using money because Jesus hates money. Jesus is using money because money is what these people desperately needed to survive. So they thought what they really needed is God. But in the mind, money's a master. And you serve the one upon whom you are dependent. Wealth, possessions. If we had enough, we could eat and drink with no want or care. We could live in the home instead of the street. God isn't rejecting the proper place of money or wealth or possessions. Money is not, as has been misquoted, money is not evil. But beware of the power and reverence you give to it in your daily life. Beware of thinking that your life will only achieve its great happiness as if you had more of it, because you're its slave. Money as master demands your worship, your servitude, because you need it. Money doesn't need you. Money as master demands your time. To get the money upon which you are dependent, you must give your time to gain it. You must think about it time and time again, every hour of the day. You will get anxious about it when you are unemployed. And you will just desire and desire that money because it's hard to come by. And all this time will be exercised with attention to whom? Money. Your thoughts, well, to be understanding to the poor, it's a lot harder for them, but you and I have the same problem. It's called covetousness. Next, money as master demands your labor. Time and labor do go together. You must work to get what you need or want. And you might think, I am serving my boss so I can make money to buy what I want. But money, or possessions, are calling all the shots. Money demands your attention, your cravings, and so your labor serves your reverence for the money. And at the end of the day, you need money to live, and you will do anything for that money. You will give your time even to the neglect of other responsibilities. How many people give up their children's childhood to pursue money? Tell me it's not a master. Tell me money is not a master. And you see it time and time again, what people will give up to get it. That it's money that will determine where, how you spend your time. That it's money that will determine what's really important in your life. And people around you will know it. They'll know who your master is. Money as master demands your obedience. Money is a cruel, cruel master. It wields a whip. And that whip is called desire, want, hunger, thirst, poverty, longing, regret, Marxism. All right? So let's take a philosophy that does away with God and exalts property, wealth, money. And you think, well, are they the masters? Money is the master. Money raises an army. Money beats people into submission. It manipulates their desires, their wants, their hungers, their demands. It manipulates it. And people serve it. And you know they do. And Jesus says this to warn us that we could be in danger of doing the same. We may not march around and be a riot, but we have the heart that can do it, that can give our allegiance to money. Money as master demands your obedience. Money as master demands that you hate and despise the Lord. It demands it. Pharaoh demanded it. Pharaoh demanded that compared to himself, Israel despise Yahweh. That rather than obey Yahweh and be his alone, he demanded that they be his instead. How does money as master demand that you hate and despise the Lord? Well, you deny his faithfulness, don't you? When money consumes you, and that is your ultimate commitment, where does God's faithfulness sit in that list of commitments? How do you view God's faithfulness? If you believe that all you need is not God, it's not God's faithfulness upon which you are dependent, but you are dependent upon that money. It's not as nuanced as you think it is. We are either praying in our commitment to God for our needs, or we are anxiously pursuing wealth to take care of our needs. Yes, we work, but then God as master puts all that in perspective and gives it its place as commitments that we have in our lives, responsibilities that we have. Well, we break the commandments when money is a master. Covetousness is the breaking of God's commandment. We are led to commit what is evil in the sight of God. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. God gives a place for every proper commitment in your life, for family, church, work, recreation, friends, school, the lot of it. And money will do the same. But no way that will help you. The poor, the hungry, the ill-clad disciple may be tempted to be a slave in service to money, because it will get them food, clothing, shelter. But as Jesus will teach right after this, that's not where you get it. God will provide for his people what he knows they need. Really was a brilliant choice of our Lord to say God or money rather than God or Caesar or rather than God or something else. It's God or money. And these people were hungry. These people were thirsty. These people needed to get out in the field and get a job so they can work and at least bring something home to their families. They knew what it was like to be tempted to elevate money above God. And so do you living in America, you know it. This is a nation of marketing that tells you if you only had the money, you can buy your happiness. Do you feel the weight and the pressure of money problems in this tough economy? Do you feel that? Oh, Jesus is so sympathetic. He understands the weight and the burden of your need more than perhaps you think he does. His teaching here is not to put your thumbs to the screws. It is to open up before your vision a greater, more kindly master, a master who has sent his own son to take your sins upon himself and die on the cross. What does money say? Money say, you die for me. God says, I'll die for you. Money ruins, the love of money, money as your ultimate commitment ruins every other commitment in your life. So skews it out of place. God takes it and says, here's your family. You love your wife. You submit to your husband. Don't provoke your kids. Kids honor your parents. Do your work as unto the Lord, though you're serving an earthly master. You do your labor and you do it unto the Lord. It puts everything in proper place. And that is the only way you have peace. He's a good master. Joshua received the mantle of leadership from Moses. He learned to see things properly. He learned that the food and drink that people longed for in Egypt, remember they said, if only we were back in Egypt and we could eat. Pharaoh was a great provider. He knew they struggled with returning back to the slavery of Pharaoh. He saw it happen. He saw God's provision. He saw that God gave them bread, manna to eat in the wilderness, and fowl to eat, and water from a rock to drink. He saw how God provided, not Pharaoh. God provided. He witnessed the fulfillment of the promise of God to bring his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. And his ultimate commitment and that of his family was clear. Verse 15. You know this. As for me and my house, we will what? Serve the Lord. Not the Lord and mammon. There's no compromising about it. There are other gods in the land. Joshua said, you see for yourself what you think, and you want to worship those. But as for me and my house, we only have one master. How about your house? How about your house? Who is master? Is it filled with anxiety and frustration amidst a hard economy, but very, very light on prayer? You've heard the gospel. You know what Jesus did. You know who he is, just like Joshua knew the Lord, knew what God had done. You're a witness to the fulfillment of God's promise of salvation by grace through faith. You're a witness. In fact, you witnessed the reaffirmation of it this morning. You are a witness to God's great and mighty works of salvation. You see it just like Joshua saw. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, as we do together, then you know whom you must serve. You know who must be alone at the top of your commitments. You know whom you are to love and be devoted to in loyalty. And it is God and no one else. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, oh, forgive us, Father. We forget your faithfulness when the pressure is on to provide for our families, to keep our homes. And we're thankful that you are so rich in compassion, oh God, that you reveal yourself in your word to be good to us. And you have not only given us your spirit, you've given us one another. You've given us the church. And when we read your word, when the people were poor and they had no provision, all the others knew what to do. According to their own consciences, they gave. So there would be no poor among them. Lord, we thank you that you are a master, that we will be eternally glad to serve. Help us to be glad now. Fill us with the joy of your service. It's not easy. But give us such a fruit of your spirit that we might maintain you as our ultimate commitment and find all our other commitments put in their place. Yes, even our money, O Lord, put in its proper place in our lives. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.